Thanks for listening to the Mornings with Carmen LaBurge podcast, made available thanks to support from listeners just like you.
Encouraging you to live as an ambassador of God's kingdom in the world. This is Mornings with Carmen LaBurge on Faith Radio.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. What do you know today? What do you know today? I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen here on the Faith Radio Network. It is the 28th of June, 2024. And I know that that means that the end of June is coming. And I have like three things in my email that are like required by the end of June. And so I'm now sort of breathlessly aware that I have to tend to those things before Monday. Yeah, what do you know today? What do you know today that you didn't know yesterday? Did you learn anything in the last 24 hours? What do you know today that you didn't know yesterday? Or how do you know God better today than you knew him yesterday? How do you know yourself better today than you knew yourself yesterday? What about somebody else or something else? What have you learned lately? What do you know today? Why don't you text me, 877-933-2484. What do you know today? Knowledge is acquired like over the course of a lifetime, right? There are all kinds of things that that we learn very, very quickly, and they become a part of, you know, like sort of our most foundational knowledge. Do you know that you're loved? Do you know that God cares for you? Do you know God? Do you acknowledge him? Ah, now see, there's quite the step there between knowledge and acknowledgement. So to have the knowledge of something, you could have, you know, knowledge through general revelation and you could have knowledge through specific revelation. So if you're listening right now and the Christian faith is something that's relatively new to you, this might be something that you haven't heard before. And so you might get to know something today that you hadn't known before. So general revelation is all the ways that God reveals himself through creation. It's just all the ways that there's God's imprint on everything and everyone. You could just have a conversation about the complexity of human anatomy and the human genome and that we all ultimately can trace our DNA back to two people, like, or you could just do that and be like, yeah, God is in that. God is in that. You could just look at the heavens and the ever expanding universe and that new stars are being born all the time. And you could be, God is still doing what God did from the very beginning. Creation isn't just something that God set in motion and then walked away. God's intimately still involved, and that is cool, and that is knowledge. And you can actually know those things through general revelation. There is enough evidence for God that we are without excuse. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. Like, people are without excuse for not knowing that there's a God just based on creation itself. But then God is so gracious. God actually wants us to know him. And so there is special revelation, and special revelation is the ways in which God reveals himself specifically in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and then in the person, fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came so that you could know God. You could know God's character and God's ways, and that you could be restored to a relationship with God. Like, that's what's available to you to know today. So what do you know today? And what do you know today about God that you didn't know yesterday? Have you been in the Word of God? We got to get into the Word of God so that we can know him. And then we can acknowledge him, right? You can turn toward God and be like, oh, I didn't know that. Thank you for revealing that to me today. And thank you for being who you are and that I can rely on you so consistently every single day. What a great privilege to know God. And now we don't know God fully. But again, you know, Paul says, and this is in 1 Corinthians, you know, there's coming a day when you're going to know God fully, even as you are already fully known. Think about that. God already knows you fully. I mean, right down to the way he knit you together in your mother's womb. Like, God knows you fully. There's nothing that you have ever thought or experienced that God doesn't know. There's no dream you've ever had that God doesn't know. There's no desire in your heart that God doesn't know. God knows, and God loves you. So, do you know today that one day Jesus is coming back? Do you know that? Is that a part of what you know about what God has revealed? Because in the scriptures, it says that Jesus is coming back. It's part of what we say when we recite together the Apostles' Creed. It's a part of like the basic information that all Christians share in our understanding of God's redemptive work in human history. It's not as if the story is over. We know the end of the story, but the story is not yet over. So where in the Word are you today? I am in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. This is Faith Radio's Growing Your Faith verse of the day. You can sign up to receive it in your inbox every morning at myfaithradio.com. It says, but nobody knows when the day or the hour will come. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So watch out, stay alert. You don't know when the time is coming. And this conversation is about when Jesus is going to return to fully bring the kingdom of heaven into reality in the midst of the kingdoms of the earth. Like when Jesus returns, the second coming. When is that going to be? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. So if somebody tells you that they know, they don't know. Scripture says we don't know. Nobody knows. Even Jesus didn't know. Nobody knows when the day or the hour is going to come. So if somebody tells you that they know, they don't know. Only the Father knows. So watch out, stay alert, be awake, heads up, because you don't know when the time is coming. So we want to live every moment as if the next moment might be the moment, because we don't know. We don't know. This is something that God has reserved for himself. So today, be awake, be alert, be aware, be prepared, because today might be the day. Today might be the day that Jesus returns. Who knows? Well, God knows. And so we're going to rely in confidence on the knowledge of God's goodness and his grace. And we're going to be prepared for the return of Christ. Our friend Than Bennett is going to join us next. You know him from the Equipped, the program right here on Faith Radio. You also know him from the Equipped newsletter, where we view all things through the lens of the true and the beautiful. So what do you know today that's true? What do you know today that's beautiful? We'll talk with Than next. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Hey, our friend Than Bennett is back. You can check out what we're talking about today at theequippednewsletter.com. I'm happy to send you that direct link. You can just text me, 877-933-2484. Hey, good morning, Than.
Carmen, how are you this fine Friday?
I am well. I am well. Hey, what do you know? If someone were to ask you today that question, like, Than, what do you know? What would you tell them that you know?
You know what? And I think I maybe mentioned this last time, but I cannot get this out of my spirit. I know that you and I share a spirit of adoption in Jesus Christ. And I know that because we have a brand new adopted son, and it has just been resonating with me how God has invited us to be a part of his family. I'll just give you two quick references. You can look them up later. John 14:18 says that he will not leave us as orphans because he has come to us. And then in Romans 8, it calls us children of God, and it says that we have received the spirit of adoption to sonship. And that is why we call him Abba, Father. And so, Carmen, I know, and I know deeper than I ever have before on a very, very practical level that I belong to the Father. And, you know, after that, if you know that, Carmen, you can deal with all of this other stuff because you belong to him.
Yeah, this gets to the who are you and whose are you question.
Yeah.
I think you shared that with us the last time, but can you repeat that? Because I think that helping children know whose they are and where they fit in, where they belong, like helping them be rooted in their identity is so important in terms of Wow, the world that they're growing up in. So can you rehearse that for us? Could you take us back into those conversations?
Yeah, this is a conversation we have had for a number of years, literally every single time we leave the house, or at least we try to every single time we leave the house, just asking them a simple two-part question. And actually, there's sort of been a third part that's been added through the adoption of our son. But the question is, the two questions are, who are you and whose are you? And it's just a way for them to verbally rehearse back to us as they go out into the world what they are going to try to be about. And at least in the way we have the conversation with them, Carmen, the who you are revolves around our family, around our Bennett name, and how the way they carry themselves out in the world is going to reflect the family's reputation and what they're supposed to be about and the values that we have tried to instill in them. The whose you are, the answer to that is that you are God's, and that you, the way you behave is going to reflect on Him, and also that He has infused them with what they need to interact with the world. And so as we've had that conversation now with our new son, who is just an absolute joy, but he's only been exposed to these questions for about a month now. And so when I ask Parker, you know, who are you? He says, I'm a Bennett, which is almost difficult for me to share with you how I respond when he says that. But then I say, whose are you? And this is a new dynamic for him, but he says, I am God's. And the third component with this that has just been so special for us is, you know, we focus much of that first question on the last name, Bennett, right? The family association, which is something that he is just cherishing. But there's a component of that that involves a first name as well. Each of my children have a first name. And that first name, I think, is reflective of the unique relationship that they have with their Creator. Yes, God set them in a family. Yes, He did that for a purpose. Yes, there's commonality and there's teamwork involved with that. But He also put unique skills and characteristics in each of them. And Carmen, He did that because of how dynamic His character and personality is. And He wants each of them to be a unique reflection of Him. And so, believe it or not, that's the short version. That's the short version of who you are and whose you are. But it means a lot to our family. And I think it's something that each follower of Jesus Christ should think about each and every day.
I will confess that I thought when I scrolled down in this week's Equipped newsletter, and maybe I missed it along the way, and if so, I'll just keep an eye out for it. But you guys, at the bottom of every Equipped newsletter, there is a photograph. It's it is literally a beautiful picture that Brooke Bennett, Than's wife, takes. And I don't know how frequently she takes the picture. I don't know if the picture is like in the week of the newsletter, but I keep thinking that I'm going to see like all the backs of the little kids. Like I'm going to see them like right all together or something. Like I know that, you know, kids are so precious and we don't want to overexpose them in any way publicly, but I'm also like, I kind of just keep expecting that that mama is going to give us a picture at some point of what she sees
coming
in those beautiful, beautiful children. Yeah, just the beautiful family. All right.
It's coming, Carmen. In its time, it's coming.
I'm supposed to be talking about the Equipped newsletter. And so so sheltered beauty is the header here today. And you invite us here in The True to consider who refreshes our spirit. So talk about times of refreshing and talk about people of refreshment.
Yeah, the True this section or this week, Carmen, revolves around the question, who refreshes your spirit? I invite readers to actually very, very literally think about who in your life refreshes your spirit when you interact with them. And this actually comes out of my reading where I am in God's Word, which is in 1 Corinthians and actually now 2 Corinthians, but this is specifically 1 Corinthians 16. And, you know, when I ask that question, who refreshes your spirit, I think it probably sounds a little bit like self-help, but it's not that. This is a biblical concept. This comes out of a very long letter that Paul Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And I just love how he kind of gets to the end of this letter, Carmen, and he's like, oh, I forgot to tell you this, and I forgot to tell you this, and I forgot to tell you that. There's like a laundry list of things that he wants his fellow believers to carry out in their daily lives. And this is one of them. He gets to verse 18, and he's talking about three of his brothers who have arrived at the church. And he says, they provided what was lacking from you. And this is the key here. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. And I read that and I just see Paul honoring those people, his brothers in Christ, who have provided very practical needs to them. And I think, you know, so often we elevate the grand acts, and even the Bible does this, right? The slaying of the giant, or maybe in modern days, we think about the people who are up on the stage proclaiming the gospel to the masses. And by the way, those are wonderful things. And I think God is going to call a lot of people listening to the sound of my voice to those kinds of acts, because he displays his power through weakness. But I love this, because Paul is singling out for honor men who are pretty much unknown to history and who just did things, Carmen, that you and I can do every day. We can do this. We can refresh the spirit of those that we are with. And if you think back to that opening question, I would guess the people that come to mind when you think about the question, who refreshes your spirit, are not people that, you know, give you outlandish gifts or have outlandish gestures to make to you when you're around them. They're probably people who notice you in simple ways, notice when you have a need or maybe when things are off that day, and then just meet those very practical needs. And so the takeaway and the truth this week out of 1 Corinthians 16 is simply that we would be a people who do two things. Number one, that we would honor those who refresh our spirit. And then, Carmen, that we would be a people of refreshing, that each and every day we would be looking for ways that the impact that we can have on people would be one of refreshing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these are the shiny ones. These are the people who, when they show up, you're just so glad they're there. Mm-hmm. So I love that. They tend to be the people who are noticing our needs, and they are meeting those needs without our having to ask. And it's just, they're thoughtful, they're kind, they're present. That it is refreshing to have them around. So as you were thinking about your day, are you a person that people are looking forward to having around? Like, we want to be people of refreshment. And then, as Than has encouraged us, we want to think about who those people of refreshment are in our lives, and we want to recognize and honor them today. We're going to return to our conversation with Than Bennett here in just a moment. We're going to turn our attention to some things going on in the world as we bring the mind of Christ to bear. Do you remember Julian Assange? Do you remember the things that he has done? How's that going? What does it look like to sort of live as a, I don't know, captive because of the things that you've done? And then what does it look like to, you know, for the world to sort of forget all of that and move beyond it? And then, have you made a pilgrimage lately? There are people who make a pilgrimage, and, we're going to talk about that and some of the experiences had along the way. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen.
150 million people actively use one particular app every month in the United States of America. I want that to be the Faith Radio app. How about you? If you're wondering how you could be encouraged in your faith at any time, anywhere, well, I got good news for you. There's literally an app for that. You can listen to Faith Radio live, any show on demand, no matter where you are, at any time of the day or night. Download the free Faith Radio app right now. It's super easy. Just text the word app to 877-933-2484 and click the link. Let's connect faith to life.
Woo, sometimes just pleading guilty ultimately is the best way to find freedom. And so if you've not pled guilty before God, it's time to come to the cross and bring your sins before him and let him wash you white as snow, that you could be liberated from that. We're talking with Than Bennett, host of The Equipped and author of The Equipped newsletter. Why am I talking about pleading guilty, Than?
Well, Carmen, one of the things I try to do in the Equip newsletter and on your airwaves is acknowledge when I have a bias on a particular story, and I have a bias on this particular story. I will explain that as we go along here, but Julian Assange, probably someone that many of your listeners know the name, probably know some of what happened in the past or 14 years ago, roughly, he founded WikiLeaks and he released sensitive information, much of it pertaining to defense tactics and actions of the U.S. military into the public. These were classified documents and videos in many cases. And as a result, he has spent the last 14 years on the run from the law. He was actually taking refuge inside the Ecuadorian embassy in the United Kingdom for about 7 years. And then he spent 5 years in a UK prison on actually some unrelated charges. But here's my bias. I think Julian Assange's actions were really, really dangerous to lots of people serving specifically in the United States. I really do. I think his run from the law was something that was brought upon by his own actions. And I think I think there were consequences as a result of that. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about Julian Assange. He's a hero to some, he's a villain to others, but that is my bias leading into this story. But I think there is a very specific takeaway that is valuable for Jesus followers this week, because Assange pled guilty after this long run from the law. He pled guilty to espionage, and he was sentenced to time served. Carmen. And so he is free to return home to Australia. And so here's the takeaway for me. There's a lot that could be said about Julian Assange, but I want to apply this to me. I've been found guilty too. I have fallen short of the standard of God's law. I have been deemed guilty. I have been deemed worthy of death according to Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. But in the face of that sentence, I have instead been forgiven and set free. So I have this new lease on life despite being a convicted felon under God's law. And so it just leaves me, and I think it should leave each of us that follow Jesus, with a very simple question in the face of that. Given that undeserved freedom that we are now walking in, how will we use it? We may not deserve it. We should be very, very grateful for it. But how will we use it? Julian Assange now has a lifetime in front of him that, in theory, will be free despite the law deeming him convicted and guilty. But the same is true for us. How will we use that freedom in Christ that was given undeservedly to us?
That's a really good thing to be thinking about as we approach Independence Day as well. So that Galatians 5 passage on how you're going to use the gift of your freedom. That's a just really, 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 really good consideration. I want to give you the opportunity to talk about another story that you feature in the Equipped newsletter this week. And again, you guys can find it at theequippednewsletter.com. 1,300 people is the estimate of those who died attempting to fulfill the Islamic spiritual ritual known as the Hajj. It's pilgrimage. Talk with us about this story.
Yeah, the Hajj pilgrimage is considered a pillar of the Islamic faith to many Muslims. Many of them view it as their religious duty to complete it at least once in their lifetime. It's a journey to Mecca, and then there are other components of it. But you're right, Carmen. More than 1,300 people have died this year, most of them due to very very intense heat that was happening in the region. That's not unusual, obviously, the deserts of Saudi Arabia. It's also not unusual for there to be a high death toll as a result of this pilgrimage. The 1,300 figure is estimated to be the third highest in a single year. There were stampedes in 2015 and 1990 that killed more people, but there have also been crane collapses. There have been epidemics that have broken out, and so there's very often actually a high fatality number that comes out of this. And so I just sort of asking myself the question, then why do people do it, right? Why do people take on this risk in order to complete this pilgrimage? And Carmen, I think it's because each of us have a threat of physical death to our body. None of us are going to escape it. And so we are trying to circumvent death. We are trying to conquer death. And so the threat of physical death is not a sufficient deterrent to try to overcome that. And, you know, you and I have a really priceless gift to offer into that dynamic. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have life to the fullest." So we have that answer to people who would be willing to take on a pilgrimage like this to achieve life. We have that life within us, a life that conquers death. And our primary mission is to offer it to those who are, quite honestly, they're seeking it in another way that will not yield answers. We have that answer and we can provide it to them.
Mm. So good. As always, Than, thank you so much for joining us today. Back to the pool with your kids. Have a wonderful day on the farm. Have a wonderful, wonderful 4th of July week. We look forward to talking with you next time.
We love you, my friend.
Yeah, that's mutual. That's Than Bennett. You can check out what he's writing about at theequippednewsletter.com. You can hear him on The Equipped right here on Faith Radio. So one headline this morning that I want to make you aware of that you may not know. So in Oklahoma, in grades 5 through 12, in every classroom, there has to be a copy of the Bible, and something from the Bible must be taught. Yeah, you heard me right. Curricula has to refer to the Bible and specifically the Ten Commandments for their, quote, substantial influence on our nation's founders and the foundational principles of our Constitution. Immediate and strict compliance is expected in every classroom, grades 5 through 12, in all Oklahoma public schools. This kind of grows out of the conversation we were having last week about the state of Louisiana and their mandate that the Ten Commandments and a few sentences that that amplify how the Ten Commandments have influenced our nation's founding principles and our Constitution, that those would be posted in every public school classroom in the state of Louisiana. And that, you know, raised all of this, you know, like immediate kerfuffle. Well, Oklahoma has gone, I think, a step further here. Let me just read it again. All Oklahoma public schools must teach the Bible in grades 5 through 12, and all classrooms must have a copy of the text on hand. That is from the state superintendent of public instruction, in a memo to public school districts in the state of Oklahoma. So I am sure that that is going to provoke ongoing wider conversations. But let me just, you know, let me just say this, like, what harm is there? What harm is there in exposing kids to the Bible? You're going to find out that people think it's harmful by the way that they respond to this kind of administrative mandate. I mean, so I bring that to you this morning because I just read it and thought, wow, that's a headline that we ought to know is happening out there and could provoke conversations in the culture today. Have you been in the Word of God today? Do you have a Bible on hand? If we're thinking that should be available in every public school classroom, well, is it available, like readily available, within reach right now for you? You got a Bible handy? That means like on hand, in your hand, ready to grab with your hand. Yeah, you got one in your heart? Mm-hmm. That's really the Bible that you own, is the one that you've that you're holding in your heart. You've been meditating on the Word of God? Have you been in the Word of God today? I want to encourage you to do so. Hey, our friend Chris Martin is going to join us next. We're going to talk about Gen Z, right? Remember this emerging group of now young adults, right? Some things that you might find alarming that they find alarming. Raising the alarm next. This is Mornings with Carmen. Hey, our friend Chris Martin is back. Good morning, Chris.
Good morning.
Has anybody ever stolen anything from you of value?
That's a great question. I don't know. Maybe in like school, like from a locker or something like that, mm-hmm. but not anything that I can remember. Certainly not in my adult life. Though I can say my wife's car was broken into, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, but I don't think they actually stole anything because I don't think she had anything of real value in the car, as I recall.
So Teddy Roosevelt had a pocket watch, and it's the one that he carried with him in the Spanish-American War. He carried it during his time of office. He carried it during an exploration on the Amazon River. And I mean, he carried it up San Juan Hill. Like, this is the pocket watch, and it was stolen years and years and years ago. And it reemerged at an auction in Florida. And so now it's been, you know, quote unquote, like repatriated to his family home. And here's what I find so curious. Nobody knows who stole it. Like, that's unknown. And the auction house doesn't have a record of like how it ended up in this particular auction. How crazy is that?
That's crazy. That's really interesting.
I know. Lost, stolen stuff. I know. Fun fact today, something that, you know, you can lift up in conversation with somebody. You could just ask them, hey, has anybody ever stolen anything of value from you? Or, you know, this is a kind of a cool like piece of timepiece. All right. What new things do we know about Gen Z after Google studied them, which I just find kind of interesting, right? That Google is making a study of generations of people.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. Gen Z is about the age of 12 to 27, born, generally speaking, between the years of 1997 and 2012. And so they're between the ages. There are preteens, teens to just out of college age demographic. And there's an organization called Jigsaw, which frankly I'd never really heard of before, is a subsidiary of Alphabet, Google, has done a study on Gen Z, but it's not a formal study. We should be clear. This article that we read makes it pretty clear that this is pretty anecdotal conversations with Gen Zers. They don't claim it's a statistically significant study. They didn't pull thousands of Gen Z people. They just spoke with a bunch of young people. So a lot of what they found is anecdotal, and they acknowledge that it wasn't some massive study of people between these ages, but they found a lot of things that, frankly, if you know any Gen Zers, if you know anyone really under the age of 27 down to middle school or so, none of this will be surprising to you. And some people are probably a little concerned by what this shows. I guess I'm a little bit concerned, but frankly, I've seen worse demographic and generational data as far as how people get their news and what they do online. So what a lot of their study shows, I guess we'll call it a study, even though, you know, it wasn't some big study, what their conversations with Gen Z show and their little study is that Gen Z is kind of spending a lot of time on social media, unsurprising. Again, much of this is unsurprising, but just kind of confirms what we've already thought. They spend a lot of time on social media. They consume most of their information about the world from social media, and getting a lot of information and newsworthy facts from influencers, whether that's a person who tells them what kind of makeup they should wear, or maybe they are like political or news influencers or whatever, gaming influencers, whatever else. They get a lot of their worldview from people they follow on social media who they probably don't know personally. That's what you could maybe just generally call an influencer, is a lot of Gen Zers are getting information from people they follow on social media, but they don't know personally. And what was one of the most interesting things, and I think for some may be really concerning, for me it was initially concerning until I thought about it, was, you know, they'll scroll on TikTok or their preferred social media app where they're watching short videos, and they'll see a video and they'll be like, this is their mindset. They'll watch a video maybe about something going on in the world, and they'll wonder, is that true? Like, is that really how it is, or is that? And instead of, you know, Googling some news organization or obviously picking up their newspaper or even going to a parent or something like that, they just tap open the comment section and read what the comment section is saying. Mm. Now, initially, that might make you very concerned, which I would understand, because you're like, wait, you mean people are just like fact-checking stuff in the comment section of TikTok or something like that? Obviously, that is a little concerning. But what's really funny is the person who wrote this article was talking about how he pulled up this study in Google Scholar, like pulled up the study that we're talking about, and he wanted to see how many people had peer reviewed it and kind of, you know, fact checked the study that we're speaking about. And then he said, then I realized I'm doing the same thing, just in a more educated and profound way, is I'm checking peer reviews or what other people are saying about this study in the same way my kids, because the author writing has kids who are Gen Z, is in the same way my kids are kind of peer reviewing or fact checking a piece of content in the comment section. Now, obviously, a peer review of an article on Google Scholar is more likely to be trustworthy than comments on TikTok, but it's the same mode, it's the same habit, the same action, generally speaking, is Gen Z is consuming facts or consuming information on social media and immediately running to see what their peers or at least other people who consume that content think about that piece of content, rather than going and trying to do the hard work of fact-checking it. Now, the article does say, and I think this is important, when it comes to matters of great import or things that are essentially important to these young people, they have expressed to the people conducting the study, they will do the extra legwork of hardcore, legitimate fact-checking. But for the most part, they're just skimming across the surface of life mediated by social media. They're consuming content on various video first social media platforms. And if something gives them pause, they literally pause the video, head to the comment section, see what other people are saying. And then that helps frame and helps shape what they think about what they just consumed. And so it's very ephemeral the way they consume media. But again, this is no surprise. And millennials set the course for this before Gen Z even got there.
One of the things, Chris, that I found fascinating is the sort of linear way, the traditional linear information journey that is followed by many people. There's a question. You then like search resources for an answer. You might now do that through a web search. You aggregate information and content. You then check the credibility. You try to get to the, you know, most basic source material, and then you discern an answer. Like, right, that's sort of the traditional linear information journey is the language here. Gen Z has this, here's the language, dialogical exploratory. I would say that, you know, it's one thing like looks like a path and the other thing looks like a bowl of spaghetti. And they're literally like all over the place, and they are taking AI recommendations, they're reading comments, they're thinking about their own experiences. They're surveying some online sources, but really the ones that they find important because they come from influencers, and they're checking with family. And family there is kind of a broad term. So it's a very different way of coming into contact with information and then determining like what you think about something. The truth doesn't really seem to matter a whole lot in that bowl of spaghetti.
That's right. Yeah, truth has been losing market share for some time now. And I think generationally, it just depends on how you're deciding to define your quote-unquote your truth. And every generation, I think, even up to boomers, often the grandparents of Gen Zers, may define their own truth in one way, and then their parents who are Gen Xers or thereabouts might be defining their truth in another. And here we see Gen Z often defining theirs, the article says, in a sort of folk heuristics sort of way, where they're just sort of listening to the ground and to people around them to see what people are generally saying. And as the article also says, in other words, Gen Zers know the difference between rock solid news and AI generated memes. They just don't care. And I think that is obviously concerning in one respect. But I think it's just really interesting to think about. There's a meme, I guess, a sort of meta meme of, yeah, I recognize that it's just a joke, but I don't really care that it's just a joke. It spoke to me. There's all kinds of people who express that sort of sentiment, especially when you get around like political stuff or whatever. It's like, yeah, I know it's not serious. I know it's fake, but it could be true. Like that's a sort of common refrain. And obviously that's unhelpful as we try to get to the heart of what's true and what's not. But I think it's interesting also to think about, did Gen Zers get here on their own? Can we only blame social media? Is there something about how Gen Zers' parents consume media and interact with truth that has maybe played into this? I think that's also an interesting question to ask.
Yeah, that's so good. Hey, what are the questions that you're asking to young people? The conversations you're having with them? We're talking about, you know, folks who are 12 to 27-ish. Those are the kind of the parameters of Gen Z. They think differently than you think. And so talking with them about, you know, what do you believe and what do you think that's different than, you know, the way I think about something? Like, can we talk about those differences? Can we talk about where you're getting your information and how you're arriving at your answers? And as you and I seek to do that with younger people, are we doing it in a way that's non-defensive? You know, are we basically saying, hey, here's the straight line and here's the path and you better get on it? Or are we recognizing that, like, they're living in a bowl of spaghetti when it comes to the way they're coming about information? And so, you know, how are we entering into all of that and helping them sort through it? We're going to continue our conversation with Chris Martin here in just a moment. We're going to take up the topic of the New York City mayor who's calling for schools to ban cell phones and the Surgeon General who's calling for warning labels on social media. So, you know, what's going on? We've been concerned for some time about the impact and effect of not only the social internet, but cell phones or smartphones themselves. And so we're just going to revisit this topic with Chris because he's been surfacing it. Well, for years now, The Wolf in Their Pockets, his most recent book on the ways the social internet is threatening people, including our kids. So that's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. When was the last time someone asked you to pray for them? When's the last time you asked someone to pray for you? Here at Faith Radio, we pray with and for you about the concerns in your life, and we share with you the concerns of others. We are a praying people. So we want to invite you to share your prayer request with us. Our team prays continually and intentionally once a week for the request that we receive. And so share your prayer requests with Faith Radio by texting or calling 877-933-2484. You can share your prayer requests with us, and you can be confident that we are praying for you. All right, Chris Martin told us years ago that those smartphones were, going to bring things into our lives and rob us of time and joy and relationships. And then he warned us about the social internet, primarily that, you know, like if something is free, then you are in fact the product. And what does that look like for you to be targeted all the time in every way? And what is that doing to our kids? So Terms of Service, The Real Cost of Social Media, his first book, and then The Wolf in Their Pockets, for those of us in leadership of any kind, and how the social internet is threatening not just our kids, but others around us as well that we lead. So inviting Chris to sort of say, I told you so, is what we're now going to do.
I'm not going to say I told you so. But I did. There's been all kinds of developments in this space recently. And I think two things that I think are of note. Obviously, we've talked about Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation, a worthwhile book for anyone to read from Dr. Haidt. And two items of note kind of along those lines are, we have first former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg in his own publication, aptly titled Bloomberg, wrote an opinion piece about how New York City schools should be the next to ban mobile phones. I think it's really funny that the headline says mobile phones. I can't remember the last time I heard a cell phone referred to as a mobile phone. But anyway, he rightly advocates for public schools banning phones. This has happened, I think, in L.A. in some respect. The article says Los Angeles is moving in favor of their well-being, and he's advocating for the current New York City mayor to encourage schools to ban phones. Now, if you're listening and you have kids or grandkids who are in school, you might be like, wait, you mean they're allowed to have phones? Well, kind of. It varies from school to school, even in public school systems. Most schools discourage the use of phones. However, I can tell you from when I was a kid, we all had cell phones in school, usually not smartphones, in the 2005 to 2009 timeframe when I was in high school. But we did have cell phones, and I can tell you, most teachers, if they saw you texting on your phone, would take it away and make you come get it at the end of the day. These days, most teachers have a similar feeling about phones, that they don't want to see them in class when students are doing work, especially if they're trying to teach, et cetera, if they're not just hanging out waiting for the school day to end or the bell to ring or something. But they have obviously a lot harder time fighting it because there are 30 kids in their class with smartphones and the students are using them, obviously, for many more reasons than people like me were trying to use them in 2006. All we were doing was trying to text each other or whatever. So teachers are losing the fight to keep kids off phones. And it's not just a matter of distraction. I mean, it's affecting them socially. There have been a lot of stories and studies about how students who have their smartphones banned from school actually appreciate it when it, you know, they might not like it at first, but then they realize it actually not only helped them academically, but socially. And Jonathan Haidt talks about this in his book, The Anxious Generation. And so I'm all in favor of schools doing this. And what this would mean for them to ban smartphones or ban mobile phones, as the article says, is more than just saying, hey, don't get your phone out, which can kind of fall flat. A lot of schools are getting these various like phone lockers or things that basically if a kid has a homeroom or a place where they go at the beginning / end of each day, they just store their phone and or smartwatch in that phone locker for the duration of the day. And then, of course, they can get it before they have their extracurriculars or if they need to get a ride after school or something like that. So the phone can still be used for everything it needs to be used regarding pickups or whatever, but it doesn't need to be used during trigonometry or social studies class. And so I think that's really good. And similarly, the Surgeon General just last week, wrote an opinion piece in the New York Times about how, he wants for warning labels to be posted on social media platforms, much like we have Surgeon General's warnings on cigarettes, I think. And the analogy between social media and cigarette use continues to grow, and I think it's an apt analogy, if not perfect, an apt analogy in a lot of ways. However, as I said in a quote from Baptist Press when they interviewed me about this last week, I said, look, I'm all for warning labels. That's great. But if we think anything like a warning label on social media is going to help young people in a real tangible way, I don't really think it's going to do much. But I do think if we can continue to put pressure on these companies to hold them accountable for how they're affecting all of us, but especially young people and their mental health, I'm all for any action toward that end. So I advocate for the Surgeon General's work to get warning labels on social media platforms. I just think we should all take a beat and ask how much that would really do anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How much effect do the warning labels have on the cigarette packs? Yeah. I mean, if you're addicted to cigarettes, you're smoking those no matter how bad we all know they are for you. So yeah, that's
super helpful. Yeah. And I think it's worth saying that like them, like cigarettes not advertising to children is a more impactful thing for an example. And right. Similarly, we should do something regarding social media.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Hey, Chris, as always, thank you so much. You are a person of refreshment to us. We appreciate you being here. We talked earlier in the show about thanking those people, acknowledging those people who are people of refreshment to us, and you are one to me. So thank you.
Thanks. Glad to be here. Have a great weekend.
Yeah, you too. All right. The first hour is now gone, and we have one more hour of Mornings with Carmen coming up. And yes, I am going to talk about the debate. Some of you have been waiting. You've been asking, when are you going to talk about the debate? Because you didn't watch the debate. But we ought to talk about the debate because everybody in the culture today is going to be talking about the debate. And so you as a Christian should have something meaningful to say. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Thanks for listening to Mornings with Carmen LaBurge. Podcasts like this are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes to give now. And thanks.